can turn to Matthew 20. I'll wait for a cue from him. Okay. Needed new batteries so that my voice could be preserved for all time. That's a scary thought. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 34, that is. And that's going to be page 825 of the Bibles provided, if you want to use that. Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament. If you're seeking to become familiar with the landscape of the Word of God, which I encourage you to do, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 34. And just a brief reminder before I read, Jesus has recently taught us, or more likely reminded us, of several things. Jesus had reminded us, his disciples, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like little children. And that meant a number of things. A couple I will remind you of. That means it belongs to those who are far from perfect, to those who are very needy, but to those who receive the kingdom like a little child, right? In other words, the kingdom of heaven does not belong to those who earn it by what we do. It is a free gift given to those who receive it with open hands like a little child. But Jesus also reminded us that that doesn't mean we do nothing at all, period. Jesus reminded us through his interaction with the rich young ruler that the cost of discipleship nevertheless is high. We are called, as it were, to lose everything in order to follow him. Again, not to earn heaven, it's given, but this is what Jesus requires of us. And these types of changes in the heart of man, these are not natural for those who are sinful like us. Jesus says it's impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. God can change our hearts so that we truly become like little children, truly be humble and dependent, receiving Christ alone. God can even change the hearts of disciples so that we actually do lose all in one sense and follow Jesus. And Jesus has also reminded us, of course, that it's absolutely worth it to be humbled, absolutely worth it to lose all for his sake, because what he promises in his grace, what's guaranteed by his promise to us, not by what we do, it far exceeds all we could ever possibly lose, even in 1,000 lifetimes for Jesus. His promises far exceed anything we could ever give. And so these ideas are not to be forgotten as we continue to follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Excuse me. So now, Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant, they were angry at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, right? Be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Remember, all that was written in the past was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement, we might have hope through the scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to learn from your word how we are to live, to be encouraged and exhorted in that way. But perhaps even more than that, Lord, please fill us with hope as we behold our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of how he has humbled himself for our sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the opening of this passage, Jesus does something that he's done a couple of times already in his interactions with the disciples. He makes it abundantly clear that he knows exactly what's in store for him. Jesus, as he heads to Jerusalem, knows that he is heading into suffering that is beyond anything anyone has ever been through or ever will go through. Right? It's spoken of in Isaiah, so marred beyond human semblance that people are astonished at him. That's what Jesus knows is in store. Here, Jesus pulls the disciples aside yet again in verse 17 to give the most detail he's ever given yet leading up to it. And notice it's striking how much Jesus knows about what's coming. In verse 18, he mentions that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Delivered over in the sense of being betrayed. That's what that language means. Jesus knows he'll be betrayed. And when you look across the Gospels, the rest of Matthew and the other Gospel accounts, Jesus, you understand, even knows who will betray him, right? Jesus knew that it would be not just some random stranger, but one of those closest to him. Jesus knew that he would be betrayed, handed over. At the end of that verse, they will condemn him to death. Jesus knew that he would be condemned, and surely that implies he knew that that would be through a mock trial, essentially, false, bogus charges, because Jesus knows himself. He knows that he is the beloved Son of the Father, well-pleasing to him. So Jesus even knows that he's going to be lied about and says that they will condemn him to death. So in other words, to use language of other places in the Bible, they will count him as a sinner. They will regard him as such, right? Condemning him to death. In verse 19, they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. And at least part of what that means is Jesus knows he'll be handed over to the Roman authorities, the Roman soldiers, Roman government, to be mocked, he says, and flogged and crucified. And I trust you understand that we need to be careful we don't take too lightly what these words mean. Jesus knew what he was going to suffer. And it's remarkable, of course. For one thing, it speaks to his omniscience, doesn't it? He knows all things. He's no ordinary man. He knows the future. He knows the path laid out. And it also speaks to us of his courage, doesn't it? He knows what he's going to endure. And he goes there anyway. It speaks to the fact that Jesus is strong, bold, unafraid. But it tells us more about him than that, which is what will be unfolded for us in the passage in part. Of course, additionally, I left this off. Jesus says that he also knows he'll be raised on the third day. Jesus knows he'll be resurrected. So I think you could put it like this. Jesus, in part, surely, is willing to endure such suffering because he knows what's in store for him on the other side. Jesus knows that it's worth it, if you will. But again, the focus here is on the suffering. It's clear, even just from the majority of the words he uses, that's Jesus' focus on what he says. And it's in light of this revelation from Jesus and his willingness to go there anyway that this conversation comes up in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. That would be James and John, by the way, part of the inner circle of three of the 12 disciples. The mother of James and John, then, she came up kneeling before him with her sons and asked him for something. So just note, like I mentioned last time, some family evidently did come with them, and that must have been an encouragement for the disciples. And as Matthew recounts it, he says that the mother is the one who does the talking. But it's obvious in the end that it's the request of James and John, isn't it? It's obvious. For one thing, in our passage, when you get down to verse 24, when the other 10 find out what was being asked, who do they get mad at? Not the mother, they get mad at them. Because it's obvious that they're the ones that want it, and for some reason they must have thought going through the mother would maybe give them an upper hand or something like that. And that reality, by the way, I'm pointing this out because when you look at Mark, for example, he'll say that it's James and John that went up and asked, because ultimately that's what's going on. The request is ultimately coming from them. And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, and by extension to all of them, what do you want? Be careful you don't read that with irritation. I am convinced that Jesus speaks that with gentleness and humility, especially in light of what he's about to say. In other words, it's not, what do you want, like I might be tempted to do with my own children when they come up and ask, but with tenderness. And so it might be helpful for you to hear it translated this way. What do you desire? What's on your heart? That's the heart of Jesus being manifested. We'll come to this more in a moment. Well, she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Say that they are to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus, at the very highest possible place in the kingdom, in other words. Excuse me. Now, I bet for a lot of us, immediately you think, boy, there's something kind of funny sounding about that kind of request, right? And there is. There's something off about it, and we'll get to that in a second. But I think for our processing, it's helpful to note there's actually something right about it. You hear me? There is something good about what they're asking. Think of it, process through it with me. For one thing, their request is kingdom-oriented. It's oriented around the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, in other words, they're not asking for earthly things. They're not fundamentally, primarily, in other words, asking for earthly riches, earthly success. It's kingdom-oriented, a kingdom-oriented request. That's good. Jesus earlier had said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Additionally, you might argue, and probably correctly, that the request centers on them, but it does have everything to do with Jesus, too, at the same time, doesn't it? Look, one at your right hand, Jesus. One at your left hand, Jesus. In your kingdom, Jesus. So the request is kingdom-oriented. It's not worldly. It is all about Jesus in one sense. And one more thing. It's actually perfectly in line with what Jesus has promised them. Or maybe I shouldn't say perfectly. It touches upon it. If you look back at chapter 19, in verse 28, very recently, Jesus has made them a promise. These 12 disciples, James and John among them, of course. In chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the regeneration, when all things are made new, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, of the 12, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So do you see what I mean when I say there is something right about the request? There is something a little off, and we'll get to that, but there's something right. The request is kingdom-oriented, it has everything to do with Jesus, and it reflects a promise of the gospel, a promise of the word. The way I'd like to summarize what they're asking, in a reflecting more positive idea, is like this. Here's what they're asking. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this. They're essentially asking to be exalted with Jesus, aren't they? When you're in your kingdom, I want to be lifted up there too. Yes, something's a little off, but there's something so right about it. There could be no better request in one sense than to ask to be raised, lifted up with the Lord Jesus, is there? There's nothing better. That's what heaven is all about. I want to be with him, be raised up with him, be near to him. So, there's something right about the request. So in verse 22, having it in mind in that way, Jesus answers, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Pause there. And so, just to extract the logic out, do you see what Jesus is implying? To ask to be exalted with me is to ask to drink my cup. That's clearly the implied logic. Otherwise, why would he return with that question immediately? You don't realize what you're asking. clearly implying you're asking for the cup. Now, some of your translations have an additional phrase there from Jesus, right? Something about baptism. And it goes something like this: are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? I think it goes like that. But I trust you understand they're both metaphorical ways of getting at the same thing. You guys know what Jesus is referring to, right? I don't think it's overly complicated. Jesus is, in other words, asking, are you able to suffer the way I'm going to suffer? So if you use the cup metaphor, are you able to drink this bitter drink that I'm about to drink? Or if you use the baptism metaphor, are you able to have poured out on you what is going to be poured out on me? But I want us to linger on this idea for just a second. You don't understand what you're asking. You don't understand, you don't know that when you ask to be exalted, you're asking to be humiliated with me. And how often do we fail to really understand what we're asking, right? We need to know this. We need to understand that if we are asking to be exalted with Jesus, we are asking to be humiliated with him. Because here's the umbrella idea. If you're asking to have a share with Jesus eternally, you're asking to have a share with him now. Let me highlight a few things. Some of these I know experientially you're tasting. When you ask the Lord, for example, for humility, do you know what you're asking for? I know some of you said, I'm almost afraid to ask it, because when you ask for humility, you need to understand you're asking for humiliation. Pride lies so close to the root of who we are as sinners, you see. What's it going to take to make us truly humble? It's painful. It's good, but it's painful. When we ask the Lord, for example, Lord, increase my faith, do you know what you're asking? You're asking him to make you more like a little child, in this sense, that you are more conscious of your dependence, more aware of your absolute need for him and him alone. It's a painful work. It's a good work, but that's what we're asking. When we ask the Lord, Lord, please help me to follow Jesus in this life, do you know what you're asking? Lord, strip it away. Strip it away. Loosen my grip on the things of this world. When you ask the Lord to help you have your heart set in heaven, do you understand what you're asking? Lord, please put the desires that I have in my heart for this world, put those to death, please. When you ask to share in him, you're asking to share in all of him. Here's another one. When you ask God to sanctify you, you know what that means? To make you more holy. In other words, to make you more like Jesus in the way that you live, so that you live more according to his word. Do you understand what you're asking? Put more of me to death. Slay more of my sin. Mortify me more, Lord, that I might know more of the life of Christ in my earthly flesh, right? And on we could probably go. But I bring this up because I was so struck, you know, you don't know what you're asking. How often is that true for us? And I think that if we understood better what we were asking, a lot of heartache could be spared. A lot of unnecessary disappointment. If we knew what we were asking and knew the cost of what we were asking, I'm not saying it makes it easy, but I think we would not have that unnecessary crushing of our hope. So let me just encourage you that Jesus is taking the time to teach them, isn't he? To correct them. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup? Jesus is teaching us. But also remember, Christian, that the cost of what you ask to be exalted with Jesus is to ask to be humbled with him. It's absolutely worth it. More than you can imagine. Far more than you can ever imagine. But that's the idea I'm working with here primarily. To ask to be exalted with Jesus is to ask to be humiliated with him. And what Jesus is emphasizing now is that's in suffering. So the disciples, in response to Jesus' corrective comment, are you able to drink the cup I am to drink? They say, we are able. And boy, you got to figure they don't know what they're saying still. He just said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, falsely condemned, put to death through means of these Gentiles, beaten, flogged, and crucified. Well, in verse 23, perhaps strikingly, Jesus simply says, "You will drink the cup. Or you will drink my cup, rather. You will drink my cup." And are you guys aware of what ends up happening to James and John? It's true. They do share in the cup of suffering after all. Their experience is not one-to-one exactly the same in every detail, but they share in it. They get a taste. The drops of that bitter drink, they swallow. James, the one brother, it's in Acts chapter 12 that he becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred. James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. It says in Acts 12:2 that King Herod had him put to death with the sword. John, we, as far as I remember, we are not told of his death in the New Testament, but we know that he also shared in suffering, not the same exact way. You can figure that for one thing, when finding out your brother had been killed, had been martyred, that would be a suffering of sorts. But John himself, for example, in Acts 4, I believe it is, he would be imprisoned and threatened, stop preaching about Jesus by the religious authorities. So sharing in what Jesus went through, right? And then later, John is exiled to the island called Patmos. Does that ring a bell for a lot of you? And we hear about that in Revelation chapter 1. So when Jesus says, "You will drink my cup, James and John," he's not saying you're going to experience in every detail and to the same degree everything I'm going through. You understand the point. You will share in my sufferings. You'll have a taste of it. And this too is worth lingering on, because while the speech is directed at James and John, you realize, don't you, that what Jesus is saying applies to all disciples after all, right? All disciples, if you're going to be exalted with Jesus, you must be humiliated with Jesus. And part of what that means is that you must suffer with him. If you stick with the gospel according to Matthew, first of all, it's back in chapter 10, I believe. Jesus, again, was telling specifically the 12, but the words, the instructions there apply to us all. A disciple is not above his teacher. Am I getting that right, those of you who are flipping? A disciple is not above his teacher. You'll be like him. I'm paraphrasing, but in other words, Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they mistreat me, they'll mistreat you. If they falsely accuse me, I'm going now beyond it, they'll falsely accuse you. If I'm beaten, you'll be beaten. If I suffer, you'll suffer. Now going from that, you understand, we bear the name of Christ, Christian. The name of Christ is put upon us, and that's not just a title. That reflects a reality that he is in us and we are in him. We are one with him if we are truly his disciples. And if you're going to share in the exaltation to come, you will share in his humiliation. In part, again, what that means is in his sufferings. This is a teaching found throughout the whole Bible. It's probably most clear in the New Testament as far as a direct teaching goes. But one place I remember is in Philippians chapter 1. I believe it's verse 29 if you're taking notes, where Paul says, "It has been granted to you not only to believe," right? That's a gift, "but also to suffer for his sake." So, all of that to try to unpack what Jesus says. You will drink my cup. Yes, words for James and John, but do you understand? Those are words for us all. If you want to be exalted with him, you must be humiliated with him. And you will be. To ask for this exaltation is to ask for this humiliation. And so Jesus, without speaking doctrinally, affirms that reality. You will drink my cup, and so will all of you, true disciple. But again, remember, it's worth it. Every bitter drop is worth it because of what's in store. Well, continuing, because I broke off in the middle of Jesus' answer in verse 23, Jesus continues, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Does that sound strange to some of you? sort of strange to my own instincts of seeing Christ as all-powerful and having all authority, right? But we need to be reminded of something. Jesus does not act independently on his own, doing whatever he wants. He is one with the Father. Jesus says in other places, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Not to diminish his own divinity, you understand, but to emphasize this truth. They are one. And so Jesus, in line with that reality, the economic trinity is what we call it, how they function, it's not mine to grant. But a couple other things, I think, are implied by Jesus' comment here. For one, it's implied that there are degrees of rewards, isn't it? It is implied. There is, after all, a right hand and left hand to Jesus, and not everyone's going to be specifically there. Don't get me wrong. Anyone who gets to heaven, who is brought to heaven, I should say, will have abundant and perfect joy, undoubtedly. And yet, there is a degree of glory in some sense. Don't ask me to unpack that anymore. I don't quite understand it myself. But one more thing, and this is perhaps most important. Jesus also indicates that those degrees of rewards are not earned, right? It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. God has sovereignly determined beforehand who is glorified and who receives what in his presence. Truly, you see, connecting to what came before, God the Father is the master of the vineyard, who does with what is his whatever he determines is good and right, and always remember that he is generous and gracious and good. So we look to what he gives with gratefulness. But continuing along the train of thought, what Jesus is driving at, in verse 24 it says, when the 10 heard the request of the brothers, in other words, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were angry. Now, it doesn't explain why. I don't think it's that hard to guess, though, is it? Why do you think they're upset? They're jealous, right? To go beyond saying that was, of course, speculating some, but they're probably a little upset that they didn't think of this first, maybe. You know, they weren't the first one in line. Like, you know, the kids lining up, I want to be first. But to be more scriptural, I suspect that the same attitude that you saw in chapter 18, verse 1, is present in them now. Remember in chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's not elaborated there, but we're told by other gospel writers, like in Mark and in Luke, it says that they were actually arguing about it, who's greater. And then they ask Jesus, I don't know, maybe to prove one of them right or something. In other words, what I'm saying is, very likely, the reason why they're angry is because they want it. They want the greatness. They want the prominence. They want the spotlight, if you will, the first place, first position. And now here's where we're getting to seeing how there is something a little off about what the brothers are requesting after all. So in verse 25, Jesus called them to him. Sorry, called the disciples, gathered them around for a teaching moment and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Stop there. In other words, Jesus is indicating something I believe we all know well. In the world, in the unbelieving world, the kingdoms of this world, people see greatness as having power, as having authority, as being first, and not even necessarily in a negative way, right? That translation, lord it over them, sounds really negative, but that's not all it means. Jesus is indicating that there are many people who perceive greatness like this, that me first, look at me, pay attention to me. There are lots of people in the world that want to have authority, that want to have power and influence. Lots of people in the world that want attention, that want people to pay attention to them. Listen to me. There are lots of people that want to be looked to as lords. Even if they don't literally want this, they want people to bow to them. Recognize their greatness, how wonderful and talented and smart and whatnot they are. Lots of people in the world want this type of greatness, want the greatness of lordship and authority. They want the spotlight. They want everyone to look to them. And of course, Jesus says in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be that way among the disciples. And I know I'm taking some liberty, but in other words, that's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. That's not the way the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ works. Continuing, Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. We'll pause there. In the kingdom, Jesus' disciples need to seek to be servants and slaves of others and not pursue greatness. I should say as a clarification, I hope you understand, right? Jesus is not saying that to be in leadership is inherently evil, right? In fact, it's the Lord of Lords who says this to the apostles. They are in leadership. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says that to desire the office of overseer is a noble thing. But even leaders need to have this perspective. It's not about being first and having power and authority and control. All of us, all disciples, need to seek to be servants and slaves. So, the idea of worldly greatness, that can't be the way we think. On the other hand, though, let's approach it from another angle. I have to figure, I think I know a good number of you pretty well, but a lot of us don't actually want greatness like I've described it, right? A lot of us don't want the spotlight and don't want everyone staring at them, sort of like what you're doing right now with me. Like, a lot of us don't really want the responsibility of authority, right? A lot of us don't want that kind of greatness. We don't want, in our own minds, to be lords. A lot of us don't really want everyone to be looking to us and paying attention to us. I think a lot of us would be perfectly happy, as it were, to almost fade into the background, hardly even noticed. And that's good in a way. And I think even further, a lot of us like serving, don't we? I look around at you, I know a lot of you do. But we have to understand that Jesus is exhorting more than that. Do you see what I'm saying? He's not saying that you just have to do some serving-like things. He says, whoever would be first must be your slave. And whoever would be first among you must, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Do you hear the difference? In other words, he's not saying that you just have to serve. He says you have to be a servant. He's not merely saying you need to do kind things. You need to be a slave. And who really wants that? I don't know about you, but isn't that one of the kind of complaints you mutter under your breath sometimes in your house? I'm slaving away. Everyone's just treating me as a slave. Right? Some of us fall into that. But the Lord is exhorting us now to try to piece things together. If you want to be exalted, you have to be humiliated as a slave. You have to become a slave to others and to one another. In verse 28, Jesus then tells us why. Here's where we're bringing things together. Why is this the calling of disciples? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In short, you guys are following, I think. We are called to become like slaves, to become slaves, because this is what Christ has done, very simply, right? So again, to piece it together, if you want to be exalted with Jesus, you have to be humiliated with Jesus as a slave. Now maybe you're thinking, but wait a minute, Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples here, and now you're saying this is words to all of us. Of course I am. This is exactly the argument that Paul makes in Philippians 2. So if you are able to do that, I encourage you to turn there. In Philippians 2, I'm not going to unpack it. I'm simply going to read it to you so that you hear how the Apostle Paul applies what I'm saying to all of us. And then we'll come back to Matthew and reflect on what this means. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that mind, by the way, he'll tell you what he means by it in a moment. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And from there, then Paul talks about how he is exalted after that. Humiliation first, then exaltation. And Paul says to all of us, this is an exhortation for all would-be disciples, all disciples of the Lord, if you're going to be exalted with Jesus, you must be humiliated with him. And part of what that means is taking the same mind, the mind of a servant and of a slave. So when you come back to Matthew and reflect on it more, you understand, don't you? When Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and he knows what he's going to endure, it's showing us more than his courage, right? It's showing us more than his strength. It's showing us more than his omniscience, even. What Jesus is doing there is showing us how to serve. Do you understand? We are to serve like Christ. What does it mean to be a servant to other people? It does mean more than doing nice things for people. It means giving your life up for them. You understand what I'm saying? To become a servant means you give up your life for them. And I suppose in part what I mean by that is some of, maybe a more dramatic end-of-life type scenario. And that's true. But it means more than that too. It means laying your life down. The whole course of your life, when we are exhorted to become a servant like Jesus, we're exhorted to lay our life down for other people entirely. Are you guys, are we seeking to become servants like that? Is this how we're seeking to live? Our life, in other words, belongs to another. It belongs to Christ, and it belongs to your brothers and sisters in this room. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. That's part of what it means to serve. Now, I want to come back to that 28th verse at the end. I haven't touched on everything in there, but for the moment, let me bring in the next scenario because I think it serves as a further illustration for the truth I'm talking about. In verse 29, it says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Stop there for a second. Why is the crowd telling these blind men to be quiet? Isn't it strange? Right? It's a fundamental part of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? To be healing. And it's not like people don't know. People have approached Jesus like this before. Why are they upset about it now? Additionally, you see what the men are saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. It's almost exactly, or at least very similar, to what the crowds are about to shout in the very next chapter. If you look at chapter 21 and verse 9, their crowds, it says, are going to follow Jesus and shout, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why are they upset about these men saying something very similar to what they're about to say now? Again, I suppose I'm suggesting we speculate to some degree because it doesn't explain, does it? But in light of the issue at hand, here's where my mind goes. Maybe these people just find the needs of others irritating. These blind men are so needy, right? And it's just irritating to have them around. Maybe you could press that a little bit further. Maybe they're finding it irritating because those blind men are sort of getting in the way of what they want from Jesus, right? Maybe. It's hard to say. But what's remarkable and what's clearer is Jesus' heart in verse 32. Stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's remarkable. If Jesus had been a sinful person like you and me, how might you have been inclined to react, right? I'm busy. I'm slaving away already. I'm already pouring out myself. What more do you want from me, right? Is that how a sinful person might have reacted? That's not how Jesus is. Even as he's heading to suffer and give his life up for them, he stops when people cry out to them in their need. And he asks them, what do you want me to do for you? It's striking. That question Jesus asks is very similar to the question he asked of James and John and their mother. If you glance back, if your translation does a good job, you'll notice the consistency. The opening words are exactly the same. What do you want? And here he asks again, what do you want me to do for you? What do you desire? And it strikes me because, isn't it fair to say, this is exactly the question they all should have been asking him? You understand what I'm saying? Shouldn't they have all been asking Jesus, what do you want? Jesus, Lord, what do you want us to do for you? Lord, you who are master, what do you want? And instead, everyone's asking him. Instead of Jesus saying, would you get over yourselves? Would you stop asking? Jesus, who is Lord of Lords, takes the form of a servant and asks others, what do you want? What can I do for you? This, pausing here for a second, this also helps us to understand a little bit of what does it mean. When Jesus says that we must become servants and slaves of others, practically, here's another thing that it means. That instead of being so caught up in our own afflictions that we get upset when people come to us in their need or when people come asking us for things, instead we should stop. Not be so busy, so caught up. And that instead of being so busy thinking about what we want God to do for us, we want other people to do for us, instead we should be caught up like Jesus was, asking, what do you want? What do you want? I should be asking you, my spouse, my children, we should all be asking each other. This is, you see, part of what it means to be a slave, to be a servant to others. Finishing out here briefly, the verses. Well, they said to Jesus, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Just a few brief comments on that. If Jesus had been like us, I don't think it's a stretch to suggest he might have been caught up in self-pity. But he's not like us. He is truly a servant. He pities others, even as he is suffering. And Jesus clearly demonstrates yet again that he has all power. And instead of using that power to preserve himself, he's using it for the good of others. Right? These are further instructions, isn't it? What does it mean to serve and be a slave to other people? It means not being so caught up in self-pity, but seeking to be consumed almost with pity for other people and what they're going through, even though what you're going through may be great. Our attitude needs to be the same attitude as Christ. That's what we're called to, have the same mind. And instead of using all of our resources for ourselves, self-preservation, self-protection, to be using that strength, that power, whatever we have, to preserve others, to do good to them, right? That's what it means. And I think it's summarized well, to give your life. If you want to be exalted with Jesus, you are called to be humiliated with him, to become a servant and a slave. And now we have to go back to verse 28. So when you look at that, notice that Jesus does not say that he came to give his life as an example for many, right? It's not what it says. He says he came to give his life as a ransom. I don't mean to undo everything I've just said. Yes, Jesus is an example. And yes, we're called to follow, but he is so much more than an example. Jesus came to serve, not be served, not merely to show us a way we should live, but to give his life as a ransom. You guys know what ransom means? It means to set us free, to pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. Let's face it, we fail in so many ways, don't we? We fail to serve. So often, these disciples are failing right now. And Jesus is correcting them yet again. They fail even to know what they're praying for. we're not that different. And so it's such a comfort to know that Jesus came to serve and give his life to pay the debt due to us for our sins. And I want to use the language of Isaiah 52 into 53. So if you want to have it open, you might be able to follow along and see what I'm doing. But in other words, Jesus came to become the servant, to be the servant that God had prophesied in those two chapters at least. The one who is high and lifted up would willingly embrace suffering that would make him so marred beyond human semblance that people would be astonished. Going into chapter 53. Jesus willingly embraced becoming the man of sorrows, to be despised and rejected by men. Jesus willingly became a servant to become acquainted with grief, to be despised and not esteemed, not looked to like he should have been as Lord. In verse 4 now, if you're still following, he became a servant to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, and to be stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus became a slave to be wounded for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities, to have placed on him the chastisement, the punishment that brings us peace, so that we would have healing with his stripes, with his floggings. Verse 6, yes, we've all turned aside like sheep, haven't we? So often failing to live as we should. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus willingly embraced the life of servanthood to be oppressed, to be afflicted, and to not fight back, but to become like a lamb and a sheep, serving for our sake. In verse 8, if you're following, he willingly embraced oppression and judgment to be cut off out of the land of the living, to be stricken for the transgression of his people. Jesus willingly allowed himself to have his grave made with the wicked, to be counted among those as sinners, even though he had done nothing wrong. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush this servant, to put him to grief, to make it so that he could make an offering for guilt. In verse 11, Jesus did all of this to pay our debt, to pay the ransom, and as has been prayed not long ago, so that we would be counted as righteous through how he has served us, giving his life. He bore our iniquities. In verse 12, he poured out his soul to death, numbered among sinners, to bear the sins of many and make intercession for us. Praise God, right? Yes, he's an example, that's true, but so much more than that. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for people like us who fail so often. So then, the calling, right, to, if you want to be exalted with Jesus, you must be humiliated with him, is a calling full of hope. Because the one you're called to follow into glory is your Savior. He's your ransom, not just your example. He is the one who has paid for all of your sin. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life for us, that you willingly embrace suffering, that our lives could be ransomed by you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and find beautiful your humiliation, and that we would be glad by your grace alone at work in us to share in it. Thank you for serving us. And Lord, help us to live as those who are ransomed, to serve one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.